And in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, the verses from verse 13 that we read together. But I'm thinking especially of the question that he said to the disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And we'll be thinking of a personal conviction, a personal commitment, a personal belief, and a personal discipleship. I wonder if it was the fact that Caesarea Philippi, the name of which of course is Latin, Caesar's town, named after Philip, so Philip named the place after Caesar, as it were, but that made him think particularly of the Romans, particularly thinking that they were going to crucify him not many days after this. And so he began to direct the disciples' thoughts to the serious things of life. Now, if you can imagine, they had enjoyed being with Jesus for nearly 3 years. They'd left home, perhaps they popped home between times, but really they had left home and they followed him, and they watched what he did, and they learned from all the things he said to all sorts of people and to them. But that was soon going to end. And Jesus wanted to prepare them for the fact that he was not going to be with them very much longer, but that there was a purpose in the fact that he was going to die and leave them. So, being a clever teacher, being brilliant at this sort of thing, he prepares the way by asking them a question, not directly for a minute, but a general question. He says, "Now, you've been around, you've been mixing with people, things like that. Who does everybody say that I am?" "Ooh," says the disciples. "Some of them say, you're John the Baptist, come back." Well, that's quite true. Even Herod thought he was John the Baptist, come back, because he beheaded him. And he thought perhaps he'd come back to haunt him in the person of Jesus. Now, that was ridiculous, but that's what he thought. "And some say," he said, "that you're Elijah. That you're Elijah, that great prophet that used to use. And you are a great prophet, and perhaps you do more wonderful things than Elijah. And some say, they reckon, you're Elijah. And others of them say, I even think it's Jeremiah. Because he suffered a lot. And you seem to be suffering quite a bit one way and another." And some of them mention one prophet and some say another. Of course, they were wide of the mark, hopelessly wide of the mark. And Jesus then puts the killer question. Not who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And that's a question he still puts to every one of us. And the answer to that question will depend our eternal destiny. "He saith unto his disciples, but whom do you say that I am?" Notice that he's saying to them, "Who do you say?" You see, the disciples began by saying to him, lots of people say all these different things, you see. In other words, like we all are in these days, people do believe, people have a vague idea, but the vague ideas are usually wrong. So Jesus says, well, that isn't good enough. That really isn't good enough. You've got to have a much more personal conviction than that. Who do you say? I don't want to know what everybody else says. I did ask you, but that wasn't really what I was going for. No matter what all the others say, who do you say that I am? And he addressed that to all the disciples. The word is ye, not thee or thou. Looks at his disciples. Who do you say? And so he asks each one of us. It's good for each one of us now to come before the Lord and answer that question as he puts it deep in our hearts. He says, right, who do you say that I am? Can you only say, well, I think you might be someone or other, or I think you might be famous or something? Or can we actually say what Peter said? Now, Simon Peter, I suppose we can say on behalf of all the disciples, so I think they would have said, yes, we agree to what he said. Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus had already told them he was the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Son of Man is another term for Jesus in his human nature. Jesus in his human nature is fully God, but he's fully man. And he has come as the new head representative of the human race in place of Adam. By nature, we are all followers of Adam. But only by commitment can we become followers of Christ, and in Christ, the new representative man. And that's what the term Son of Man means. Who I, the Son of Man. He's telling them that he is the new representative man. So Peter adds to that and says, well, you're the Son of the living God. Not only are you man, as you've said, but we believe that you are the Son of God as well. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, but you're his chosen one. That's what Christ means. You're his chosen one to save his people. We believe that. And Jesus says to him with obvious pleasure, do you know, Peter, that God has blessed you? God has blessed you in a way that most people don't even begin to understand. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, we all learn things from teachers. And maybe the day will come when, as we grow up and grow older, we learn more than what our teachers knew. It is probably every good teacher's ambition that some of the children they teach will become greater than they are at the things they know. And here it is that Jesus rejoices, because he says, it's not men and women or people that have taught you to be able to say thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You couldn't do it. They couldn't have taught you. There's no one else believes that at present. It must be my heavenly Father who has actually taught you. I can see that you believe it in your heart. I can see that it's your deepest conviction. I can see that all the other disciples are saying yes, 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 yes when you've said that. But it had to be my heavenly Father which made you see these things, which opened your eyes to see these things, which opened your mind to understand these things, because most people are blind to them. And that's what it is with personal conviction. In politics, I suppose people join political parties because they have a friend who's in it, or their parents have brought them up to believe a particular way, and they've learned these things quite well, and this is the way they look at what's best to be done for the country. Now, some people learn their religion that way, but actually, that doesn't do. You see, if there is a mum and a dad who, at some earlier point in their life, have known the Lord Jesus speaking to their hearts, turning their lives upside down, taking them from sin to holiness, stage by stage, revealing themselves and seeking that commitment so that a mum and a dad can say, I love thee with all my heart, and I will serve thee all the days of my life, and I will seek to follow you. There's no way that they can actually teach their children to come to the same thing that they believed all those days ago. They can teach them the Bible. They can teach them lots and lots of facts. And they can live a good example before them. But what they can't do is replicate for them the experience they went through. They can't actually bring their children to that point of understanding that the Lord personally has introduced himself as a friend and won their hearts and drawn them to himself. A mum and a dad can't draw someone to the Saviour. The Saviour has to draw someone to himself. And so, if you get what we might call a second generation Christian, they're not saved people. Mum and dad were saved, but the children have only learned it from them. They've never actually entered into that same experience of loving the Lord and being drawn by him. And until that happens, they know about the faith, we can call them second generation Christians, but they are actually not saved, not drawn to the Lord, not walking with the Lord, not knowing the Lord in the same way as mum and dad did. It may jump a generation. Grandchildren may love what they hear from grandma and granddad, but it may miss the generation in between. Hope that never happens, but it can happen. But what Jesus is saying is, what a wonderful blessing it is when God himself reveals to us that our sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he draws us to the Son, and the Son shows us salvation through his death, through the shedding of his blood on Calvary, when he shows us the atonement for sin. What a blessing it is. We can't do that. And so it is that it's a wonderful thing whenever the Father does it. Now, I remember as a young Christian, when the Lord revealed himself to me through the scriptures and I was saved, I couldn't make out why all the other boys and girls of my age didn't see it. I couldn't make it out. It seemed so simple. What a loving Saviour he is. And the things he taught, they're so simple. But I'd been blinded up till I was 15 and a half. And suddenly my eyes had been opened. And then it seemed so clear. And I couldn't understand why it wasn't clear to everybody else. But it wasn't clear for the reason it had been closed to me for all those years. Unless the Father does it. Unless the Father draws us to his Son. And unless the Son opens our minds himself. And draws us to himself. And unless we are his disciples, though he is now unseen, though he is now in heaven, he himself said, as you know, to Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen, but yet have believed. So that's a perfectly right thing to do. But unless we're taught by the Father, not just the second causes of mums and dads and teachers, unless we're taught by the Father on top of all that they can give us, or maybe in some circumstances, without any input from mums and dads. But if the Father teaches us, how wonderful it is. Personal commitment to the Saviour only comes. Otherwise it's all effort. Oh yeah, I must keep the Ten Commandments. I must do this. I must go to church and listen a long while. I must do all these things. And it's must. You get sick of it being must. By the time you're a teenager, a bit older, you rebel. But once the Saviour comes to you, at whatever age, from the youngest to the oldest, and your devotion is to him, and you love him, he puts everything in such a totally different light. And the Saviour says, what a blessing these things are. Now, there are things that we need to know. But first of all, the personal commitment. And then there is, if you like, the personal understanding, the personal belief. He says to Peter, I say unto thee also, Now, my Father has opened your eyes. My Father has showed you who I am. My Father has turned you to love me and to see in me all that you ever wanted and admired. But you must give content to who I am. You must give content to what I teach and these things. So he says, Peter, first of all, I'm going to never let you forget by association. Your name is Peter. P-E-T-R-O-S in Greek. Now, I'm not going to build my church on you, but I'm going to build my church on P-E-T-R-A. The one means a stone, the other means a rock. And the rock on which I'm going to build my church is exactly what you said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the rock on which I'm going to build my church is when the Father speaks to those hearts so that they may say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My church is built on those who have the first-hand knowledge of the Father revealing the Lord Jesus in their hearts. The first-hand knowledge of the Lord turning them from darkness into light. The first-hand knowledge of seeing all these things that are in the Bible come alight and come alive to them. Because the Father is opening their eyes by the Spirit. This is what I build my church on, he says. People who make that commitment. People who personally, for themselves, at first hand, respond to the Father's inward teaching that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Son of Man. This is what you personally must needs to say and personally need to believe. And it all happens with the Father's work. I pass over a couple of verses to go on to verse 21. There is more that we need to understand personally. A personal commitment to the Saviour, but now we need to have, and they had it in this order, a personal commitment to his teaching. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence to me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, savourest means you like the flavour of, you like the taste of. And he's saying to Peter, you're just like Satan in this particular matter. The things you like the taste of are the things that have to do with people, but you don't like the taste of the things that come from God. You love the things that start with people and that people teach. You do not like the things that start with God. What was the particular thing he was talking about here? Well, it was the necessity of his death. Now, they loved him as a person. They'd been with him for 3 years. They couldn't bear the idea that Jesus would be taken from them and die. Humanly speaking, you see, tasted of the things of men, but humanly speaking, they couldn't bear to be parted from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus felt that too, but he knew it was a snare. And he says it's Satan working through Peter, trying to undermine the things that Jesus must do. Jesus has got to die. Why has Jesus got to die? He has got to die. And you see, these are all facts that we need to believe as part of following Jesus. He's got to die because he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. Nobody else could be a man and live without sin. But nobody else but God could forgive sin. It was only that conjunction of being fully God that enabled him to forgive sin, And it was only being fully man that enabled him to live in this world without sinning, so he could be qualified as man and as God to forgive sins. But how did it happen? It happens through his death on Calvary. In that death, we see what men really think about the things that are unseen and eternal. Man doesn't like to be told about his sin. Man doesn't like to be told about the things that are wrong. When in his hometown, Jesus spoke about election, then they cast him out of the city and threw stones at him. When he spoke to the chief scribes and Pharisees and told them that they were adulterers and told him that they were sinners in all sorts of other ways, they didn't want to be told what was true and say, "Oh, we're sorry," but no. They wanted to put him to death for saying it. So, because people hate the things for which God stands and the things for which Jesus stands, when they know they've done it wrong, unless the Lord Jesus deals with them, unless the Father deals with them, they're going to hate the things that have to do with the Christian faith and any religion that tells them of their sin. They don't mind a religion that allows them to carry on in their sin. They don't mind a religion that says you can exercise all your sins as much as you like as long as you come and worship. But once the preaching says you must reject your sin, you must turn from sin, you must confess your sin, you must repent of your sin, then the Lord will receive you. The earth, the world says no. So Jesus, fully God and fully man, had to go and suffer death in order to bring out, if you like, the hostility. Oh, they might love him as a person, but they didn't love what he stood for. You may have found that as a Christian, especially with your old friends. They liked you when you were not a Christian. They like you as a person still today, but they won't have anything to do with you because they hate what you stand for. And so he says, you must learn that I've got to be killed and raised again the third day. Peter says, no, be that far from you. Don't want that. And Jesus says, Peter, that's the things of the world, not the things of God. So when we are committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we also are committing ourselves not only to the fact that he's the Son of Man and the Son of God, and that we say we believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, but also we're committing ourselves to his atoning death, the shedding of his blood for our sin. We're absolutely committed to the fact that we are sinners and that we need that shed blood. We need a Saviour who died and rose again and ascended into heaven. We believe that he was the only one ever to do it, the only man who could ever do this. But we believe that he died for our sin. So we're taking on board that we are sinners. We're taking on board that he has redeemed us from his sin by his death, by his blood. The personal commitment is to him as a person, is to him as a loving Saviour, but the personal commitment too is that we needed that Saviour, and he did accomplish that salvation to do with our sins. And you can't love the Saviour without loving that work. To say as Peter did, you say, I love you, Lord, I don't want you to die. Jesus was so hard, you see, to him. He says, you savour of Satan. And if we're saying, I do love the Lord Jesus, but I don't want his death. I don't want why he died. I don't want the significance of what he died for. I don't want to think that my sins were the sort of things that I've got to go to hell for, unless that blood comes between me and God. I don't want that. I find that hard. It's not a natural way of thinking. Indeed, it is not a natural way of thinking. And that's why the Father must reveal it. And so, not only is there this commitment that is personal, and it's a commitment that understands that the Father has opened our eyes, but he's opened our eyes to see that his Son died and rose again. And then not only is it a personal commitment and a personal belief, but there's a personal behaviour, a personal way of living that follows from this. Now, these things happen in succession in Jesus' teaching here, but they all belong together. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to understand the meaning of deny himself, it doesn't mean you go without chocolate for a week. Or the word deny doesn't mean that at all. Anything of that sort, it doesn't mean at all. When we get married, the whole idea is, and we don't succeed as well as we should, that the man should think first and foremost of his wife. And his wife should think first and foremost of her husband. You think for the other. We're taught this principle in the church that we should think more highly of others than ourselves. I sometimes look around the congregation and say to myself, yes, I think more highly of you and 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 of you than I do myself. I'd recommend you doing that sometimes. But that's what the Bible teaches. Now, this is what denying himself means. If a disciple follows Jesus, a disciple meaning a learner. So if a learner is committed to the Saviour, personal belief, there's a personal way of life that must follow. Let him deny himself. Now the Greek word is, let him think nothing of himself. Not particularly that he should think of himself as nothing, but rather that he should not think of himself at all. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Now here, of course, try not to read this through what's happened since. Jesus had not died on the cross by then. Jesus has spoken before to the disciples about the cross. He doesn't even mention the cross in this particular thing when he says he must be killed. But he has mentioned it before. And clearly he's saying, a disciple who follows me must take up his cross. Now, we tend to sanitize the cross. And it's one particular reason why Protestants don't show a cross in their churches and so on. Crucifix, you know, is when the picture is of Jesus hanging on the cross, which Roman Catholics tend to have, and Anglicans and so on. We abhor that because the Saviour is still hanging on the cross and there is a picture of the Saviour, which we think is wrong. But even an empty cross we don't like to see or parade, because we are to take up that cross. And that cross isn't only to do with the Saviour, but also to do with us. If any man will come after me, we take up our cross. Oh, I have this cross to bear, we say. No, I've got a neighbour who's not very nice. Well, that's a terrible cross. Now, don't ever allow yourself to think like that. Think of the Lord without sin, the Son of God, the Son of Man, on the cross. And being raised from the dead, of course, subsequently. When the Lord Jesus says, you take up your cross, he's meaning something as severe as what he suffered. Not just some little mild thing, but something. What does a cross do? Well, a cross, he wasn't on the cross for very long, but it could last a few days. But the cross takes a perfectly, perfectly healthy man in the prime of his life and reduces him to death in a matter of hours and days. And when the Lord Jesus says you take up your cross, he means that at the heart of your being there is an attitude towards the things that are unseen and eternal that mortify, same word, puts to death the things of your natural life that you love by nature. And instead of that, having put those things to death, gives you another outlook, gives you another purpose, gives you another worldview. In other words, saves you, gives you the look of heaven, gives you the work to do for the Saviour in preaching the gospel, gives you the life of living according to his standards. But if any man will come after me, he says, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone is going to be committed to me and believe in me and then follow me, let him think nothing of himself, but let him take up his cross. Let the old things that he loved and did go. Let them be killed, however strong they are. And let him rise again. This is what baptism pictures. Into new things. The new love of the things that Jesus believes and follows. And then Jesus says, look, let me explain it. He has the word for. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, we all know what it's like to have things. There is this therapy that they sometimes recommend. If somebody can't give something up, they say, well, feed them with it till they're sick of it. They'll never want it again. Well, you've got the idea, haven't you? Jesus says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. The more, do you remember that story, that description in the Old Testament? That when the disciples when the people in the Israelites lusted for meat in the wilderness, the Lord gave them their request, do you remember? And sent leanness into their soul. He didn't refuse them. He gave them what they wanted, but it wasn't good for them, and ultimately it destroyed them. If we have more and more of our lusts, if we have more and more of this world's goods, if we have more and more, and our aim only is to increase more and more in all the things which by nature we crave, they will be our destruction. The extent in which they fill our life, they will drive out our, the affection we have for the Lord Jesus and the things of eternity. Whosoever will save his life, effectively will lose it. The more we invest in the pure natural living, the more we lose it. Sports people, the more they put into their training and the expertise that need to be expert sportsmen, but how soon it's over. And the higher level you practice, if you get it wrong, the sooner your career will come to an end because of dodgy knees or dodgy other things. But it's just the same principle. If we want to live life to the full by nature, then we'll lose our soul. But if we want to lose our life for the Saviour's sake, if we want to lose it and forget the things that did interest us and preach the gospel and speak the gospel and live in a different way and join a church and pray, if we want to do these things, then we will find these things grow on us. And we will find true life. And then Jesus says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you were a millionaire, could your millions buy you the treatment that would save you from dying? The answer, of course, is no, not ultimately. You can have everything you could possibly get. And you see, the Lord Jesus is driving this to its logical conclusion. You're never going to own the whole world, neither am I. But if you've got all the things you think you would want, Jesus says, then add some. Add it to the extent of owning the world. but you lose your soul. What's the gain? Compare your 80, 90, 100 years with the millions of years of everlasting eternal life that never end. What's the gain? What's the gain of must having what's here now over and against the things that last forever in eternity? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you were young and used to swap things as children, you may have gone through the experience of swapping something that was quite valuable for something that really wasn't, because you actually wanted for a little while that particular thing that the other person had. When you got older and reflected on it, you realised it was a bad exchange, a bad swap. Sometimes even parents have to intervene in these childish exchanges. But Jesus makes the point so well. What can you give in exchange for your soul, for your innermost being, for its welfare, for its eternal life? What could you pay? What could you give up? What could you part with? If you could part with, could you part with your soul for hundreds and thousands of things? If it's a silly illustration because it doesn't quite get the point, but you get the idea. If you go out in a gang as a child, or if ever you did, and if ever that gang, although you might not have been the one in charge, that gang did something that was really hurtful, like a robbery, hope it wouldn't be murder, you sold your soul to that. Your conscience will never let you forget it. Without repentance, that will dominate your soul, your conscience, for years to come. It wasn't worth it. For the 10 minutes it took, it wasn't worth it. And Jesus is saying, for the eternity that there is, and for the few years of this life, it's a poor exchange not to believe the gospel, not to live the gospel, not to follow the Saviour, because you know his demands are in conflict with your likes and dislikes. Don't follow your likes and dislikes, he says. It's going to lead you wrong. Trust the Saviour. So we see here the personal nature. Whom say you that I am? And the personal commitment. And the personal conviction. And the personal behaviour that follows. Do we understand that when we commit to Christ, all that's involved, but it's his Spirit by the Father's leading that opens our minds and we suddenly see it, and it ceases to be something that we're always striving to do, because the Lord has met with us. May he meet with us all and deal with us thus, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.